Well, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, teach us your truth from your word by your Spirit. Help us to be faithful to you and to see how from your word. To the glory of your name we ask. Amen. Amen. So we are in the book of Acts, chapter 6. And our focus this week and the next 2 weeks is going to be on Stephen. This week he is put on trial. And the following 2 weeks we're going to hear his defence and see how he is martyred. Today we're going to really focus on Stephen's faithfulness and the opposition that he faces. Well, we met Stephen last week, and he's a man of good standing, full of the Holy Spirit, and wise. Do you remember he was set aside by the whole community to serve them in the administration of the food so that the apostles could concentrate on getting the word, God's word, to people and to prayer? And our passage begins in verse 8 with a description of Stephen's character. And we read that he is full of grace and power. Campbell Morgan puts it this way: he's full of sweetness and strength merged in the one personality. I mean, just think of that combination of grace and power. I think of ballet dancers. They are immensely graceful, and yet you can see the power with which they dance or they jump and so on. Although Stephen's not a ballet dancer, but he has grace and power in his speech, in his attitude towards people. On the one hand, you've got this grace, which is compassion or mercy or love towards others and how he behaves towards other people, humility as well. On the other hand, power. He speaks convincingly, powerfully. He has a confidence that is clearly from God as he opens up his word. And with this grace and power at work within him, as God works through him, he does many great signs and wonders among the people. In some ways, Stephen is being likened to the Lord Jesus, who embodies grace and power perfectly, without sin. Jesus would speak the truth, yet do so lovingly. And there were times when he spoke strongly against those who ought to have known better, like the Pharisees. But he did so lovingly to bring them back to God, to help them see the error of their ways. In a way, this description before us about Stephen is Luke's way of helping us see that Stephen is a faithful man of God. God is with Stephen, doing these signs and wonders through him, and Stephen is faithful to God in how he behaves towards others. Stephen is faithful, unlike the other men we meet from verse 9. They are not faithful to God, but they are fanatics for God. And that's an important difference we must see, and a bad thing to be as well. I want to suggest three reasons for you to keep listening. Firstly, we'll see how fanatics operate, how they treat God, how they treat other people. Once we've seen that, this will help you and I know what to avoid. How can we avoid fanatical tendencies or becoming like these fanatics in any way, shape or form? And thirdly, in avoiding these tendencies, these wrong ways to relate to God and to others, we'll be able to be faithful to God. We'll know what to avoid, and we'll know what to replace our bad habits, our sins, with good ways for God, from God, for his glory. Well, why are these religious rulers fanatics for God? I guess we need to consider what a fanatic is and rightly understand that concept, and then we'll see the behaviour these men exhibit. From the dictionary, a fanatic is someone who is filled with excessive and single-minded zeal, especially for an extreme religious or political cause. Positively, fanatics have one thing going for them. They are earnest, they are sincere, in that they have one goal and they stick to it. That's the only positive thing about fanatics. They will fight for what they believe to be the truth. But that is the only thing going for them. Negatively and destructively, they are so committed and devoted to their cause, which they think is true, that they will justify their actions and how they treat others in order to achieve that goal. So they will shut their eyes to reality. They will block their ears and refuse to hear the truth. They will never stop to listen to other people. They'll only want to tell people what to believe, what to think, what to say, and that their way is the way, the only way. There's no other way. They will not allow others to have different opinions to themselves. They are like raging bulls, and you don't want to get in their way. The fanatic will also get rid of morals. As they seek to achieve their goal, they will justify their actions, they will throw ethics out the window, they will say that what they're doing is right, even if it means trampling on others. And so you won't find justice or mercy or truth from them. And as we see and hear about often in the news, they will resort to violence in order to achieve their goal. Or if they think their faith is in danger, they will fight back with weapons, be it murder, perjury, bribery, getting people to be quiet, silencing witnesses, a defamation of opponents, lies and slander. They are acceptable weapons for them to use because for them, they live by this motto, the end justifies the means. I hope that's not your motto, by the way. Well, if you read history, if you listen to the news, you'll be able to spot fanatics quite often. There are many, it seems, abroad in countries where there's a lot of conflict. But you might also spot people on TV in Australia with fanatical tendencies. Or think of a hot topic at the moment, whatever it might be. Equality of the sexes, marriage, who's meant to be married, and so on. In fighting for their cause, they don't care who they trample on in order to put forward their cause. They lack grace, they lack love towards anyone who has a different opinion to them. They will verbally attack people who have a different opinion to them. They won't stop to listen and go, well, why do you believe what you believe? They are so devoted to their cause. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't speak well of people around them. A Christian back in 1898, a certain A.C. Hervey, made this comment. It is, however, a curious feature in the history of fanaticism that it is often so closely allied with self-interest. Fanaticism is often closely allied with self-interest. Hervey's point is that fanatics fight for the cause that best suits their needs. Now, this is challenging, or I find it challenging, because I know I am sometimes, often, actually prone to self-interest. I will seek to serve myself. What benefits me in whatever I do? And if I'm prone to self-interest, then I'm prone to fanatical tendencies. That's what Hervey's that's his point. I mean, that's kind of challenging because it takes fanatics from being out there to us going, oh, well, what if I am? Or how do I know that I'm not? Well, hold on to that thought for the moment as we consider how these religious men behave. Well, we learn that they are from places across the Mediterranean. They are in Jerusalem, and they belong to this synagogue of the freedmen. And all that we know about these freedmen is that they were freed slaves and included their descendants. They are the ones to stand and oppose Stephen's ministry. And notice how their behaviour declines as things go on, but their attacks increase. Well, first they argue with Stephen in verse 9. Now, this isn't a problem. Debating is good, arguing is good. It can be done well. But verse 10 we read, they could not withstand his wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. There's something about Stephen and the arguments he's putting forward, the conversations he's having, the debates he's arguing, the points he's making. There's something about that which is God-inspired. He speaks with such wisdom that nobody can stand against him. Nobody can counter his arguments. And they don't like that, as we see. Well, secondly, because open debate didn't work, maybe mud will. Well, they smear his name, don't they? This kind of brings to mind some interactions that our politicians have had over the last couple of years. If debate doesn't work, I'll attack the person's character, I'll accuse them of such and such, I'll throw mud at them. Well, we read that these men, they secretly instigated other men, we presume bribery, to say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. In other words, we've heard this Stephen speak against God's word, his truth, and against God who has given us his truth. Now this works in their favour and the crowd is stirred up against Stephen. Now thirdly, this leads to his arrest, by force. They appeal to the authorities to do something about him, silence this man, quick, before he says anything more. And they bring him to the Sanhedrin, and then they also produce more false witnesses. You'll see that in verse 13. And so serious theological discussion about God degenerates to slander, degenerates to violence. Now, I don't know if you've experienced this firsthand. Probably not as violent as Stephen might have experienced, but have you ever had a conversation that starts off really well, where it doesn't matter what you're arguing about, but you have a good conversation, both of you are putting forward good arguments, and then at some point in that conversation things turn ugly. Maybe the person stops listening to you because they can't argue back. Maybe you can't argue back the points that they're making. And then things get kind of heated. And then you start thinking bad things about the person. And then you start calling them names. And then it all ends, everything blows up and it ends, you go off your separate ways. Look, it happens. And we see something of that take place here. You might like to pick up a Barnabas Saved magazine on your way out and see how our brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world are being treated this badly often. I hope you also see how Stephen's trial is strikingly like Jesus' trial. Both are accused by the Sanhedrin, the same council of men, religious men. Both are charged with blasphemy of speaking against God and his word and his truth. They are also false witnesses, and even the temple is mentioned. Well, are these religious men fanatics? Well, their behaviour indicates that they are. Remember that they were knowledgeable men. They knew a lot. They were respected by the community for their office. But they dislike Stephen because his arguments are better than theirs. And when they realised this, they had a choice to make. It's easy when arguing with people that you disagree with to stop listening. That's exactly what they do. They try to take matters into their own hand to get rid of this botherer. this Stephen who's going on about this Jesus. They take the easy way out because they have the power to do so. The more difficult thing for them to have done, the least cowardly thing for them to have done, would have been to have stopped and listened to what Stephen was saying and considered whether his words were true. But these men clearly do not. They harden their hearts in three ways towards Stephen and also towards God. They refuse to see the truth. So we'd read that Stephen had been doing signs and wonders because God was working through him. The religious failed to see what God was doing through this man, Stephen. Clearly, God was with Stephen and Stephen was with God. They refused to hear the truth as Stephen proclaims it, pointing them back to God's word to try and help them see how the scriptures, the Old Testament for them, pointed to the Lord Jesus. And then they refuse to speak what is true. They would rather fabricate lies to get their own way. They were meant to be holy, humble men who served God and his people, but their behavior proves otherwise. They're not serving God, they're serving themselves. Now just imagine you were there and you pointed out their behavior to them. What kind of a reception would you get? Excuse me, Pharisees, Sadducees, freedmen, your behaviour is not acceptable. Do you realise what you're doing? Now, have you ever tried to tell somebody that their behaviour is bad when they are being bad? it's frightening at times, actually. You're not sure whether they'll listen. And usually they don't. And at times it's really difficult to know what to do. Do I intervene in this situation and tell them what they're doing is wrong? Or actually are they a bit more dangerous than that's worth? Well, imagine you'd continue to question them on their behaviour. They'd probably arrest you as well and make up similar false charges. I guess we must see how these men operate out of fear. They are afraid of losing an argument. They don't want to lose face in front of people who respect them. They don't want to admit that Stephen is a better debater than them, that he's got better arguments. They are proud, and they don't want to admit that they are false or not as clever as he is. They don't want to lose their position of power or prestige. At the end of the day, actually, they don't want to submit to Jesus and acknowledge that Stephen speaks the truth, and they don't want to submit to the man, to Jesus, whom they crucified. And they, somewhat ironically, accuse Stephen of speaking against Moses, against God, against God's temple, and against his law. Now, what if the religious men had been faithful to God? What would that have looked like? Well, firstly, they would have been humble and stopped to listen to what Stephen had to say. They would have heard the good news about Jesus and at least been in a much better position to understand what Stephen was saying and to consider his arguments. They would have wrestled with God's word and thought, is this really what God's word is about? Is it really pointing to the Lord Jesus? They would have had an attitude of humility and reverence towards God, which would have meant they would have been gracious and loving and patient and kind towards Stephen. And if they had been reverent towards God, they would have also kept his laws. They would not have resorted to sinful ways such as slander and false witnesses. Do not bear false witness against your neighbour. Do not honour your mother and father. Do not steal. In so many ways, they break all of God's laws. I really hope you can see how these men are not faithful to God, but they are fanatics for God. The idea of God suits their needs. Now, please listen carefully. They misunderstand who God is and what God wants from them. And in fact, we see that they use God to serve their interests. They can use their knowledge of God from his Bible to serve their selfish desires. They twist the truth for their personal gain. In a way, they fit God into a box which they can contain and put in a shelf, and this God that they believe in won't disturb their lives. They never love God for who God actually is. They love him for what he can give them, but that's mercenary love. They love God because of what he can give them. It's like a vending machine. When they want something from God, they just push a button and they get whatever they want. They never actually delight in God. They never love his word. They never rejoice because of what God has done for them. They never acknowledge their sin before God. They think they've got it all together because of the position they hold. But they delude themselves. They delude people around them. But God knows. It's tragic in a way. They fail to see that God wants them to love him, to have a relationship with him, just as a loving father wants to have a relationship with his children. These men have failed to see that God is their heavenly Father who loves them, and they keep refusing him and using him instead. Now, Jesus often pointed out their error and called them to repent and turn from their sinful ways. Stephen does exactly that in his speech. If you read it and you see how it ends, what he accuses the people who he's speaking to of, he accuses them of missing who God is and the good news of his Son, the righteous one. Now, all of this we must reflect on. I hope you can see how fanatics operate. At least now I hope you are equipped to spot them, to see how they act, how they treat God, how they treat other people. I hope you also see the kind of characteristics and the things that lead them down that way. It might also help you understand why people treat Jesus the way that they do. Why in the Gospels do people hate Jesus when he's doing so much good? Why do people hate Christians when they do so much good? I also hope you can see the errors to avoid. I hope you will realize your tendency, I realize for mine, our tendency to stray. We can become like this. If we say, no, I'm never like this, then we probably deny the sin in our hearts. We must consider their errors to avoid them, and also consider what it is that motivates us as we serve God. We must examine our motives and search our hearts and regularly ask ourselves questions like these. I can give you a copy of these afterwards if you'd like to think them through more. Am I using God to serve myself? Do I serve God because of how he benefits me? Do I serve God when it best suits me? Am I loving God by loving his people? Do I let God tell me who he is from his word? Or do I just listen to the bits that I like from his word? Do I actually know his word and hear it and listen to it and read it? Do I obey him? Or again, do I just pick the bits that I like that I can manage and I'll sort of ignore the rest? I guess at the end of the day, what is my heart's desire? What do I want? Could what I want actually be the wrong thing to desire? That's a frightening question to ask. But if you never ask it, you'll never actually delve into your motives and consider that you might be on the wrong track. We all struggle, we are not perfect, we all can go away from God. And I hope questions like this, that you'll keep asking them. And as we keep asking them, I hope that you will see what it means to be faithful. There's the error to avoid and asking God to replace it with something far better. When we know what our error is, then at least we can address it and seek to correct it, asking God for his help. We throw off our pride in order to put on humility. And we delight in knowing God for who he is, not for what he can give us. But when we consider who God is, we are amazed that he should love us and actually give us himself. The Father sends a Son who sends the Spirit. God never holds back anything of himself. He gives us his all. Now, delighting in God will transform us from the inside out. Our hearts of stone will be turned to hearts of flesh. Our bad habits will go, may take a very long time to go, but they will go as we look to God and ask him to be our heart's desire. And because our security is in him alone, because we are safe with him and we know we are, we won't lash out to other people when they argue against God or they oppose us as his people. We will stand in the truth and proclaim it, but we will do so not with the weapons that people might use against us. Many years ago, I think I was still at secondary school at the time, I remember hearing from a Christian girl who'd gone on a short-term mission trip. They'd gone to a country in Africa, and part of the visit was going to a prison with men who had done all sorts of terrible things. And she was struck by one thing. She and others on the team, they could spot which of those men had become Christians and which were not. The men, the murderers, the liars, whatever they'd done, those who had become Christians looked different. Their countenance had changed. They weren't burdened by their guilt because they'd come to the Lord Jesus. They were suffering, being punished for their guilt by being in prison. But God had freed them from their sin and forgiven them for it. And isn't it remarkable that this passage ends with verse 15? Stephen has been accused many different ways of lies, of speaking against God. And then we read verse 15. And all who sat at the council, this is 72 men or so, by the way, 72 men making up the Sanhedrin, 72 angry men who hate everything that Stephen stands for, all who sat in the council looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, this is not saying that Stephen is using a very good face cream. This is God saying through Stephen, "This is my man. Listen to him." Do you remember the words that the apostles heard when Jesus was transfigured? A voice says, "This is my son, listen to him." And Jesus is this radiant light. Or think of when Moses comes down with God's law, God's good ways. He is radiant because he's been with God and God is working through him. And here is Stephen, radiating. Because God is with him and he is with God. His countenance has changed. God is doing something here. And this is almost... what's the word? I mean, just imagine being in that Sanhedrin, looking at Stephen and seeing this take place. Surely you're going to stop and think, what is God trying to tell us through this man Stephen? He's just like Moses. He's just like this Jesus we've heard about. You would hope that they would notice that God is clearly with Stephen. Yet again, they fail to see what God is doing. They remain blind to the truth that is right there before them. And we see that they continue to be blind and deaf to the truth as Stephen gives his defense. Numbers 6, verse 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Stephen has that peace, and it allows him to speak boldly and faithfully. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word, and we praise you for your servant Stephen. May we strive to be faithful like him and avoid and run from any way in which we might become fanatics. Show us, Lord, your truth. Help us to stop and to listen to you. Help us to search our hearts and question our motives. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to work in us by your Spirit to transform us more and more into the likeness of your Son. Give us that peace which passes all understanding, that whatever you may give us, whatever good or ill you may bring, that we might know our security, our eternal security, is with you. Lord, we ask this to the glory of your name. Amen. Now we come to a time of prayer.